that's a wonderful assurance, right? That we can go to this life and bad things can happen, but we shall not utterly be cast down. And how true, isn't it? You know, hope you have experienced that in your life, and pretty much what we're talking about this morning, right? You know, those personal attack, the snare and the scare, and ultimately being steadfast in your trust in the Lord, His word, the path that He has laid. And I hope that you experience that with the Lord. How many of you were enjoying the weather outside? How many of you thought it was too hot? And it was shiny, it was beautiful. You know, it's Michigan is so beautiful in this time of year. Of course, when the leaves are changing color as well. By the way, the whole time I've been looking for James in my Bible. Did one of you remove it? Okay. I got there. Okay. So we are in the book of James. And you know how Germany has produced some of the best and also some of the worst in our history. That same Germany that produced Martin Luther also produced people like Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche, born in 1844 and he died in 1900. He was a German philosopher who rejected the traditional moral values that Luther wanted to die for, the values of Christianity. Nietzsche thought of the Christian life as a waste of energy. He was interested in affirming existence rather than affirming doctrine. And he's one of many philosophers who compare life to a boat drifting on the sea. And throughout the centuries, you find philosophers after philosophers who are saying the same thing. Life is like a boat drifting on the sea, aimlessly. And here's a quote from him in that regard. He says this, "My dear friend, what is this, our life?" Hey, aimless, worthless, right? "About that swim, a boat, it is a boat that swims in the sea, and all one knows for certain about it is that one day it will capsize. Here we are, two good old boats that have been faithful neighbors, and above all, your hand has done its best to keep me from capsizing. Let us then continue our voyage, each for the other's sake, for a long time yet, a long time. We shall miss each other so much. Tolerably calm seas and good winds and above all sun, what I wish for myself, I wish for you too, and I'm sorry that my gratitude can find expression only in such a wish and has no influence at all on wind or weather." This is a man who was considered to be one of the greatest minds of the 19th century. And yet, what a fatalistic view of existence. I read this, I said, how sad. We are aimlessly drifting on the sea of life. The only certainty is that we will sink one day. That's the only certain thing. We do not know when, we do not know where, we do not know how, he said. And we do not even know how to effectively steer the boat. We have no control, and that is true over the wind or the weather. And we are just drifting. We are simply affirming the moment. And this is contrary to what the Bible teaches us, isn't it? This is absolutely contrary to what James tells us. James is telling us that despite the oddities of life, Genuine faith lives life as being purposeful. It is not aimless. The aim is to be like Christ. It is not drifting. It has a specific path that the Lord has ordained. It is not guesswork. It's not a wish. We have God's revelation. It is not fatalistic. No. God absolutely, generously, and surely blesses those who live in genuine faith. Could I use a human expression? You can bake on it. It's certain. That's the message that James gave to the former members of his church who had migrated from Jerusalem, away from persecution, they thought, in search of a haven, in pursuit of rest, of peace, and prosperity. They got to their destination, and they found out that persecution was waiting for them there. It was also prevalent there. So these former members of James's church, they were tempted to do what Nietzsche said. Just affirm the moment however they could. Play religion without wasting energy. Try to get the best of both worlds. The amount of faith and the amount of being double-minded, doing things the way they wanted. And in each of the five chapters of James, he gives an aspect of genuine faith. And the aspect of genuine faith in chapter 1 is the walk of genuine faith. Regardless of the element in the walk of faith, whether you write, reading your Bible, pray every day, come to church, and any aspect of walking in genuine faith can be connected to one of the four themes that James develops in chapter 1. And these four themes are the following: testimony, trials, temptation, and truth. So in chapter 1, verse 1, James tells the believers, these former church members, that genuine faith is receptive to testimony. And the testimony in question is the testimony of James himself. His former church members to whom he wrote, they knew he was a battle-tested servant of God. And though he were the human brother of Jesus, no, he described himself as the born servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the testimony every believer should aim at, to be a born servant of Jesus Christ. And in verses 2 to 12, James tells those former church members that genuine faith is resilient in trials. And you know, in its resilience in trials, genuine faith counts trials as all joy, verses 2 to 4. In that resilience, genuine faith gives its allegiance to God rather than to self or to things when it is in trials, verses 5 to 8. In that resilience, genuine faith is content in whatever state in which God puts it, whether riches or poverty, verses 9 to 11. And here's a good thing. Genuine faith, verse 12, genuine faith is ultimately rewarded handsomely by God. He is not unjust to forget your good works and the love you've shown to the saints. Never. That is not God. Even a cup of water you give in his name will be rewarded. Genuine faith, I'm telling you, it's a rewarding thing to have genuine faith. You don't lose. You never lose. And then from there in verses 13 to 18, James tells us that genuine faith is resistant to temptation. You know, it controls victoriously the cause, the course, and the cure of temptation. So that in the end, it's faith. The faith will be on God who gives. I mean, he's the only one who gives. Satan doesn't give anything, he takes. And then we came to genuine faith as being responsive to truth in verses 19 to 27. In verse 18, James mentions the word of truth. He says the expression, the word of truth, in verse 18. Now, the word of truth brings the believer to life. That's what he said. We were brought to life by the word of truth. Therefore, what will that new life? How would you live that new life that you got by the word of truth? In verses 19 to 27, James tells us that this new life is characterized by the very thing that brought it. By what do you think it is characterized? By the word of truth. Therefore, genuine faith is responsive to the word of truth in all aspects. By the word, you are saved. And James, therefore, admonishes his former church members in three ways. You are saved by the word. You live by the word. And so, in verses 19 to 27, James admonishes his former church members in regard to three things regarding the word of truth. He says, listen to the word of truth, in verses 19 to 11. Listen to it. Do not listen to your own principles or to your own upbringing or to your own temperament. Have you ever heard him speak? Well, that's the way I am. Don't listen to that. And then he tells these former church members in verses 22 to 25, live by the word of truth. That's what we'll begin studying this evening. Do not live by the impulse of the flesh, by your own wrath, your own frustration. And in verses 26 to 27, he says, look to the word of truth, not to your religion or to your own principles or philosophy or to the law or to the American dream or to any of those things. So let us read the passage. In let's do a little bit of review from verses 19 to 21. 19 to 20 that we saw the last time on April the 23rd, I think. Okay? We passed two Sundays since then. And that's when Paul says that we should listen to the word of truth. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we studied these passages, and from these two verses, we received three admonitions from James. He's telling us that we must listen to the word of truth seriously when he says, so then. And then he says that we must listen to the word of truth swiftly, that we must be swift to hear, and that we must listen to the word of truth solely. We must have a life by the word, not life by man's frustration, because that does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So it is in that vein that this evening we will look at the second admonition from James regarding the word of truth, and it occurs in verses 21 to 25. We would only have time to finish verse 21. So what he's telling us tonight is this, that genuine faith is responsive to truth. We must live by the word of truth. Now, in verses 19 to 20, we listen to the word of truth and not to our own temperaments. In verses 21 to 25, we live by the word of truth and not by our own fleshly impulses. Doesn't this contrast totally with what nature proposed? I don't have any control on the wind, on the weather. That is really true. But we know who does. And it doesn't last. Let us be aimlessly drifting on the sea of life. And as we read these verses, I want you to see that James categorizes this admonition to live by the word of truth in two parts. In verse 21, he tells us that we have an obligation to word of truth. And in verses 22 and to 25, he says that we should have obedience to the word of truth. Let's see, read verse 21 that speaks of that obligation that we have toward the word of truth. And we have a microphone here that Brother Brian will begin that reading. Verse 21 in James chapter 1.
Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls.
Okay. You know, the obligation we have toward the word of truth is what? Purity. Removing bad things from our Christian life and replacing them with good things that are becoming of Christ. And then James tells us how that is accomplished in verses 22 to 25. It is accomplished with obedience. So in verses 22 to 25, it speaks of our obedience to the word of truth. Let's hear this, whoever has the microphone.
But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. And what he does.
Yeah. While our obligation toward the word of truth is characterized by purity, our obedience to the word of truth is characterized by practice. Right? You practice what the word says. Otherwise, it's ineffective. We do not merely hear it, we do it. We practice it. So let's look at that verse 21 tonight. That tell us to live with an obligation toward the word of truth. And that obligation is to be pure. Now, in describing our obligation toward the word of truth, verse 21 contains a negative admonition and a positive admonition. He says, we move and we sieve. You fill the space where you remove what's bad. You fill that space with what is good. So we are obligated toward the word of truth to achieve complete, not partial, purity in our lives. The Lord does not accept partial purity. For the word of truth to have its full effect, we must be committed to it for a complete transformation from filth to purity. We must prepare our hearts to let the word of truth influence us according to God's objective. And what is that objective? The objective of God is for us to be holy because he is holy. And therefore, the first obligation we must fulfill toward the word of truth, and according to the word of truth, is one of removal. He says that in the first part of verse 21, he says that we should remove sin. You see that word, that expression translated by lay aside, therefore lay aside. This is what you do when you just remove clothing, undress. It is a metaphor to put off what is wrong. In Acts chapter 7, verses 57 to 58, there are two movements that are expressed here into a final act. And that expression to put off, to remove clothing, is in that verse. Someone can read for me Acts chapter 7. Next slide, I think, please. Acts chapter 7, verse 20, verses 57 and 58. Who has that microphone? Who doesn't want to read? Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. And you know that's when Stephen was stoned, right? And when that stoning was happening, what did people do with their clothing? And that's what we want to check. And that is the literal expression here. Could you read for us?
Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul.
So if you were to read it literally, in the Greek, it would say, they stripped their clothes too. Okay, they remove it too. That's why they translate by laid down. They stripped their clothes to Paul's feet. Okay, just remove them and same movement. And that's why it's translated, it's the same expression here. So that is the word, the expression that James is using there. So you say literally, remove your clothes, okay? And then the second action is to throw them, put them, lay them down, and so on. So they translate by the final action. But generally, that word is used figuratively. And we have two verses here, and whoever has a microphone next can read for us, and the one after you, after you read, will read the next verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25.
Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another.
Okay, you strip yourself of falsehood. So in all of those things, when you strip yourself of clothes, it presumes that you have the clothes on, right? You strip yourself of falsehood, it means that those people in the church of Ephesus, they had a practice of lying, of attaching them. So strip yourself of that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1.
Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind.
So you are talking about people who are living in deception, okay? And the Bible says if you are going to be brothers and sisters, you strip yourself of those things. You remove those, okay? So strip yourself of that. So Scripture uses dress often as a metaphor, very often. Guess what? It's a metaphor. That we will have white robes to express the kind of righteousness that the Lord gives us in Revelation. But by contrast to the white robe, the Bible is telling us the word of truth has a way to show how filthy the character that we have now is, just as a filthy cloth that we are. And the Bible says we have to strip ourselves of every smudging of filthiness. So you look at that passage, it says that we have to remove two things. And by those two things, James is characterizing anything that is not according to the word of truth. The first part, he says, to remove any filth. When he says all mean here every case of, or every type of, and that all modifies both expressions, both the filth and the excess of wickedness that he says second. So filthiness is the metaphor of the dirt in your clothing. He still continues. James uses a lot of imagery. And any mother can tell a child, if you go and take a shower, don't put your dirty clothes back on, right? Strip yourself of the dirty clothes, okay? While you are sweaty, you just got a shower, you were playing outside, it's filthy, don't put it back on, okay? So it's still that image. Filthiness is that imagery. So partial cleansing is not acceptable before God. What God wants is total purity. Partial purity, being half-baked, is never satisfactory to God. So God says the word of truth, your obligation toward the word of truth is to let it point out to you every malice, every falsehood, everything. Let that word of truth point those things out and strip yourself from them. That's your obligation. You know that the obligation is a big word. When you say, for example, as a parent, you have an obligation toward your children, to raise them, to feed them. You are married, you have an obligation toward your wife. When you enter in that relationship with the Lord, the Bible is telling you, the reason you come to church, the reason you are doing this, it's because you have an obligation toward God to let the word of truth point things out to you. And when it does, what you do with that is not to shun, is to strip yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So anything that's filthy in that clothing that the Lord gives you, strip yourself. And then he says, a second thing to remove. He says in that passage, overflow of wickedness. What's that? But first, the word all modifies that as well. That means every case of whatever abundance of overflow or excess of wickedness may mean. Now, we do know what wicked means. It is anything that is out of biblical character, anything that is not virtuous, okay, that is not of virtue, anything like that is wicked. What is not righteous is wicked. And you will see that even in the wisdom books. The wicked does this, the righteous does that, or they will use righteous or the wise. Okay? Anything that is not according to the way God wants it is considered wicked. Now, the word overflow, that's the difficult part. You know one place it occurs? You know where it says that where sin has abounded? What has grace done? It has. It's a different translation, has different way. What were you saying, Joyce?
Abounded more.
Abounding or super overabounded. Okay? That's the same word. It went over in excess. And I know that, in fact, we just heard, you guys carry different translations in each one of them. You know, the NIV has that prevalent wickedness. And the Derby has abundance of wickedness. The RESV has it in the sense of spectacular, whatever is more prominent. In fact, the NESV has in the sense of residue, in the sense of superfluous, what is above wickedness. His wickedness and his something. You remove wickedness, but there is still a residue. Remove that. Perhaps the idea is that of wickedness, that wickedness is abundant and prevalent. And despite its abundance and prevalence, where people would be, hey, accustomed to it, okay with it, like in our society, you know, we have in our society, it's amazing what is the permissiveness in our society. And even Christian people like us can become numb. It's on the screens, it's on the billboards, it's on everything. People take for granted. I sometimes, you know, watch Hallmark films. They used to be according to my values. It's amazing now, even in those Hallmark films, what people take for granted. That two unmarried people would go and they go on vacation together in the same hotel room, and hey, that is, yeah, it's acceptable. That used to be a no-no in the past. So as we look at this, there are things that are abundant and prevalent, and people of God living in such a society can become numb to them. The word of truth is saying that even those you should remove. Even those where you say, well, that's the way Americans are. That's my culture. What those things that are abundant and prevalent, even those sins that easily beset you, as woman said, none should be neglected or ignored. That's our obligation toward the word of truth. So there is a negative part to remove any instance, any type of anything that is filthy and that is even prevalent in your society and abundant that you'll be numb to. The word of truth, what does it do? It points those things at you. No? Have you ever seen something that you, I mean, it happens with white shirt. I look at that shirt, it looks so white. And then I put it against another shirt that is brand new. And man, I said, this is not white, that's beige. You know, in fact, last Sunday I wore a shirt that is supposed to be a white shirt, but after so many washes, you know, it was beige. And actually, it matched the suit. I said, I needed it to be a little bit ivory, you know. And those kind of things, the word of truth reveals that this is not acceptable. And that's our obligation to word of truth to remove when the word of truth points that. But we also have, in the second part of verse 21, a positive sense of obligation. What we remove, we also need to receive the ingrown word. You know, the word of God does not strive with us. It is not imposed upon us. God speaks, God encourages human beings to hear and to do what he speaks about, but we must receive it. If you do not receive, you will find prophets who said, the Lord Jesus Christ or other prophets said, well, if you don't receive it, I'm going to go somewhere else where people would receive it. And that would be a judgment upon you. You will never find anywhere in Scripture that God is going to force his word upon you. We have this illustration of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. It says that Jesus appeared, or in fact, it says he pretended to go beyond them. And they say, don't go, stay with us. The Lord goes if you don't retain him. So this second part of the verse tells us three beautiful contrasts between receiving the word of truth in contrast to relying upon our own temperament to decide how to live. So if you look at verse 20, you remember we had to listen to the word of truth solely and not to our temperament or our frustration and so on. Now you have the contrast of what that is to listen to the word of truth solely. Those two things, the first thing that it's telling us, I'll put those contrasts here in regards to our receptive attitude toward the word of truth. It should be meekness instead of wrath, as we have in verse 20. What is meekness? I know you have heard this, that is strength under control. Let us expand a little bit more to that. Meekness is putting all the abilities that the Lord has bestowed upon you under control to fulfill God's purpose. For example, God gave you intelligence. God gave you training. God gave you an ear to hear. God gave you opportunities. So you put all those abilities under control to allow the word of truth to do what God has purposed the word of truth to do. You have studied, you have listened in the past, and you are going to put all those abilities there to humbly, under the control, to let the word of truth. That's the attitude you should have in regard to receiving the word of truth. Let me tell you, there is nothing that I can do to impose you to receive the sermons that I preach. Nothing. The Holy Spirit works in you. And the Holy Spirit, if you look at Scripture, we're saying that in our foundation class this morning, the Holy Spirit is so much talks about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has a lot of emotion. You'll find expression like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You'll find expression, it is with jealousy that we give you the Holy Spirit. You find the Holy Spirit with groanings expressing our prayers. The Holy Spirit is very sensitive. He says that you don't quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? When the Holy Spirit comes like a fire and the fire wants to just burn you alive for God, you can go ahead and just quench that fire, and the Holy Spirit would allow itself to not have that influence upon you. So that's what, in regard to the word of truth, the Bible says, don't be arrogant. Don't try to kick back. The word of truth doesn't work that way. It will not have an influence upon you unless you put all the abilities that the Lord has given you under control to let the word of truth impact you. You see, let the one who has ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Use your faculty of hearing to listen, because the Holy Spirit is not going to strive with man. He said, the Lord said that right before the flood. My Spirit is not going to strive forever with men. You don't want me, you get what you look for. So you don't approach this with wrath, as it says in verse 20. You approach the word of truth with meekness. That's how you receive it. The second part of the attitude that we see in this verse is that the receptive origin of the word of truth. It says that it is implanted rather than being inborn. The word of God is not native to the human heart. You know, sometimes you see that a tree is not native to a certain part of the country. If it is dead, it's because it's been implanted, it's been brought there. They have a lot of problems with snakes in Florida. Those pythons, and they are Asian. What's the adjective? They are Asian pythons, whatever. The government pays to people to go get them out there because they are really destroying the ecosystem. They are not inborn. They were brought there. And whatever is, you know. So the word of God is not inborn to human heart. You have the word of God in you because God implanted it there. And that word implanted is used in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. You know what it says there? When it talks about we were grafted. Engrafted, the King James said. Being united with Christ. Christ is there and we're grafted with him. That's the very word that is being used here, by being implanted. The word of God comes from God and it is implanted in us in order to have its effect. And therefore, none of us should think that somehow we have some inspiration that we can come up with the things that are in the word of God. No. If we know what God is thinking about, it's because the word of God has implanted that in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing he says about the word of truth is the impact of the word of truth. It's salvation instead of destruction. Let me tell you, there is not one inch in the word of God that is designed to harm you. There is not one iota in the word of God that is designed to make your life a waste of energy. John will say confidently that his commandments are not painful. They are not burdensome. God does not tell you things to make your life miserable. Everything he says is good for you. It's good prescription. It brings deliverance. And look at how effective that deliverance says. The first thing he tells us is that the word of truth is able to save. That's a bold statement. This reminds us of verse 18. Verse 18 said, of his own initiative, of his own will, not by pressure from the outside, but according to his good pleasure, God has brought us forth by the powerful decree, which is the word of truth. Those God has foreknown, them also he has predestined to become child of God. And those he predestined, he does. He keeps going. He's sanctified. He calls. He keeps giving. It's quite a package that the word of truth brings. And this is, there is no other decree that can compel salvation. You can desire to be saved. You can declare yourself saved. You can have all those crazy, stupid people who say that they are one thing that they are not. That this is the way, this is that. Only the word of truth that emanates from God has the ability to save people from sin. Christ is the Logos. Christ is the embodiment of what the word of truth is. And only the word of truth can do that. The impact of the word of truth is unique. It cannot be duplicated. It doesn't have any other source to say, okay, as those people are saying, I don't use this provider, therefore I can take this provider. If you don't use the word of truth for salvation, there is none. It's unique. And the second thing that we see, it's able to save, but look at what he can save. The word of truth is able to save your souls. Now, the word for soul is also translated in other parts of Scripture by life or by person or various parts and other elements of that. Now, knowing that James is very practical, perhaps he's referring here to a person's life, both the visible aspect of life, primarily the visible aspect of the person's life, and the invisible aspects of that person. Or perhaps he indeed means the invisible personhood, which is the soul. But regardless of the exact reference, the word of truth can operate in areas that are not accessible to human beings. Can anybody explain to me what your soul is? Let me ask you this. Can anybody locate where your soul is? Is it in your toe? In your fingers? Is it in your head? In your mouth? Let me ask this. Can anybody describe the configuration of your soul? Is it square, rectangular, round, oval? Now, you look at this, we cannot locate our soul. We cannot describe our soul. We cannot configure our soul. We cannot access it. But the word of truth can. The word of truth does. We are unable to act on our soul in any way. We follow the word of truth. Human beings are resigned to see themselves as a boat drifting aimlessly on the sea with the only certainty that one day that boat will capsize. You have no sense of your soul. And the Bible is telling you your true self is actually your soul. You cannot even access yourself. And regardless how smart and how powerful you are condemned to be with no purpose, no aim, no sense of direction, no savior, nothing in life, even if you are Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche. Just a boat. You wish for good weather, but you have no control over the wind or anything. The word of truth does. So the word of truth can do. Let me tell you something that the word of truth can do. That even when you say it, You don't even know what you are talking about. This is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And of joints and marrow. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me tell you this. Soul and spirit? What's that? Theologians have been arguing for centuries whether they are the same or whether they are different. I mean, you cannot access it. You do not have a good configuration of it. But not only can the word of truth access it, where human beings cannot even see where one begins and one ends, the word of truth can do a separation between the two and not put any amount of spirit in the side of the soul and not even a smudging of soul on the side of the spirit. A clear cut between the two. So you can imagine when James is talking to those believers who are discouraged, who are buffeted by trials, former members of his church, looking for a haven, and they got there. And they found that the persecution they left in Jerusalem was waiting for them. And they were spread. They were in the diaspora. They were spread all over. And James is telling them, let me tell you, testimony, trials, temptation, you need to be responsive to the word of truth. You listen to it and you live by it. And that life, my brother, my sister, it begins with that sense of the obligation that you have to word of truth. You remove anything that is not of character to the word of truth. And you receive everything that the word of truth tells you that you need to put. Because with that word of truth, you need to have an attitude. It is an attitude of using all the abilities the Lord has given you, all the opportunities to receive it. It's not going to strive with you. And you have to understand the origin. It doesn't come from inside of you. It's not native born. It's not inborn. It's implanted. And you have to understand what a treasure you have. I can tell you that word of truth is able to save only uniquely. But that word of truth is able to access even things in your cell that you don't even know about. You don't know what it looks like, where it is. The Holy Spirit can not only get there, it can operate in a way where it does not make any mistake. He knows exactly what should be here, what should be there, how much it should be. And I can tell you, take this obligation as a blessing. And as we are saying this morning, my brother, my sister, read your Bible, pray every day, read your Bible, pray every day. And what would happen? I mean, I'm telling you. Grow this way. You go this way. Okay. You grow. You know, receive the word of truth. It's able to save your soul. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were not looking for you, you look for us. And as our brother was reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, that word is so wonderful that the prophets talked about. Even the angels were trying to prick into it, which is a word that James also has used when he said that we need to look intensely in the word of truth. Those angels were trying to check and discern and put pieces of puzzles with other pieces of puzzles. And the Lord said to them, yes, you may be angels, but let me tell you that word of truth is not for you. It's for those who are called to inherit salvation. What a wonderful thing. Let us be like a Samuel, that the word of God will not just fall on the ground, that we'll have that obligation to let the word of truth operate on us in places of our lives that we cannot access, that we don't comprehend, that we do not cannot configure. But the word of truth is the expert. He is the only expert. We pray, Father, that we indeed, as we go through this life, we will sense this obligation all the time. This obligation to remove and to receive according to the word of truth. Bless my people. We know it's not easy. We know it's discouraging sometimes. We know as we look at other people that somehow they refuse the word of truth and they appear to be successful. And that those people who receive the word of truth, they are considered as if they were wasting their energy. I pray, Father, that you do your work in our lives, in this small church, with this wonderful group of this wonderful flock. We may not be many, but Lord, you do know that we love you. And we want to persevere in the word of truth, that you will magnify yourself in our lives, through our lives. May it be so to your honor and glory and to the blessedness of every one of the saints. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.